I would like to call your attention this morning to the words found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now we are engaged at the moment in considering that first statement in verse 10 in this sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we are considering how this can be done, how this is to be interpreted in actual practice. And our main contention is this, that this does not just mean a kind of passivity in which we do nothing, and as it were hand it all over to the Lord and leave it to him. It isn't that. We find rather that it's a call to great activity on our part, but in his strength and in the power that he gives us. In other words, the fundamental contention is that, according to the teaching of the New Testament, in the new birth, we are all given power. We are given life from God. We are made partakers of the divine nature. And in that gift, there is power. The seed of eternal life in us all is power. It's the analogy, of course, of a newborn babe. The babe is very weak, but the babe has life, and because of that has power. And what is needed is that this should be fostered and developed, that it should be encouraged to grow. Now, it's exactly like that in the Christian life. It's no use saying that the Christian has no power, and that the power is entirely in the Lord, and that apart from the Lord, the Christian is powerless. That's not the teaching. The Christian has this new life, which is power. And what is needed, therefore, is that this should be developed. And that is the meaning of this exhortation. And we've been considering the ways in which this can be done. We've seen the need of food and drink, the need of exercise, and the need of practical application. It is practice that makes master. And as we live the Christian life, we are developing this life that's in us, and the power and the strength are increasing. Well, now we've been considering all that. And then we ended last Sunday morning on this note. That the food and the drink and the exercise and the practice are something, of course, that are constant. Something which should be going on always. That is the norm for the Christian life. That should be something that should be taking place without any intermission at all. But now, in addition to that, there is clear teaching here that there is additional power that can become available to us, power that we can call upon, particularly in times of unusual stress and unusual difficulty. In other words, we are always to be strong, always to be vigorous, as we are living the normal Christian life. But there are times and seasons in the Christian life. The apostle talks here about the evil day. Of course, life is always evil, but there are some days that are worse than others. There are evil days. There are times and occasions when the fight is particularly hot, when the enemy makes an unusual attack upon us. It's always a warfare. But there are times when he concentrates and masses his attack upon us. Now, at such times, I say, in addition to what we are always doing, there are certain other things that we can do. And we considered one of them last Sunday morning. Namely, that we can call upon his name. In other words, use his name in the right way. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And I gave you other examples and illustrations of this same thing. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, said Peter and John to that impotent men at the beautiful gate of the temple. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's it. Now, there is one other word about that which I'd like to add, because it's such a striking and a notable one. You find it in the book of Jude, in verses 8 and 9. Jude is talking about scoffers and others who claim to be Christian but who don't understand the Christian life. He says, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now that's a very striking example, because it's something we are told about Michael, the archangel. In this tremendous contest between the archangel and the devil concerning the body of Moses, Michael, the archangel, realized the power that was confronting him and the greatness of the power. And he didn't speak evil of dignities. He does not bring against him a railing accusation. But what he did was to invoke the name. He used the name, "The Lord rebuke thee." That was how he threatened the devil and thereby obtained his victory. And I say there are times when that is the only thing that you and I, as it were, can do. Confronted by the enemy and realizing our own weakness, we can threaten him with this name that is ever victorious, this name that is above every other name, the name at which every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. Very well, there is one, but I pass this morning to another, which is yet, in a sense, still more glorious. And that is the active realization of his nearness and of his presence. Now, here I say is something that is most exalted and yet most comforting for us all. Something which is taught in the Bible very frequently, found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and something, thank God, which appears very prominently in Christian history, in the history of the church, and in the biographies of men whom God has used notably in the advancement of his kingdom. Now, here they are, I say, engaged in this warfare, this wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but against the devil and the principalities and powers. And they all testified to this, which is taught clearly, I say, in the scriptures, that over and above the strength and the power which they have received in general from the Lord, at these times they have been aware, in a very unusual way, of his nearness, of his presence, supporting them, succoring them, and indeed delivering them. Now, I want to look at this, because it is one of the most wonderful aspects of the whole of Christian truth. I would emphasize, therefore, the point that this is not to be thought of so much as something constant and regular, but is rather something unusual, exceptional, but nevertheless something that does happen. The normal, I say again, is to be always strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, feeding ourselves on the word and in prayer and exercising and living the Christian life. We are thus strong in this battle and this fight against the devil. But there are times, as I say, when the battle is unusually strenuous and severe. There are particularly evil days when all hell seems to be let loose against us. And the devil, for some purpose or other in his own evil strategy, masses all his forces against us in order to get us down, in order to mar our witness, and to bring us into a state of unhappiness and of captivity. There are times, I say, when the battle is so fierce and so hot and so strong that the Christian feels he is on the point of being overwhelmed. He doesn't feel he can stand. He's been fighting valiantly. He's been striving with might and main. But the enemy has brought up, as it were, all his reserves, and the poor Christian feels that the end has come, that he must give in. Now, this, as I have said, you will find often in the biographies, you'll find it very much, of course, in a writer like John Bunyan, in The Pilgrim's Progress. You'll find it in almost all his works, The Battle for Man's Soul and so on. He knew about this, and he deals with it in a very remarkable manner. But it's something that is found quite generally, I say, in the lives of the saints. And what the teaching is this, that at such a time, in such a predicament, what happens is that one is given unusual strength and power from the Lord. Now then, this is something that happens in two main ways, and we must look at both of them. I'm emphasizing that it is unusual. It is not the regular, it is not the normal. This can be put into the same kind of category as miracles. Miracles are not constant, are not usual. Miracles are unusual. Miracles are exceptional. Well, this kind of experience, I say, goes into that category and is something which is unusual. You mustn't expect this to happen to you every day or many times during a day. This is something that is given to us when we need it most of all. And it comes in two ways. The first is that he gives us special grace. Now, the fundamental promise with regard to this is to be found in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 33:25, where we are told this, "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." Now, what that means is this, that we shall always be given the grace and the strength that is adequate to whatever situation that we are in, whatever our day may chance to be. Our strength will be corresponding to that. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. Now, that was the promise of God, you see, to his ancient people, to the church in the Old Testament. They were traveling on their journey. They had not yet arrived in the promised land, and they were confronted by enemies without and within, and all the problems that are described there in the pages of the Old Testament. But here is the fundamental promise that you needn't fear. Whatever it is, the grace will be sufficient. If the day is a particularly bad one, well, then you will have extra strength. God knows all about us. And God will always provide the particular strength that we need. And this, I say, is the most comforting thing that we can possibly receive. You look to the future, you wonder what may happen. Many people become dejected as they do so. They read of people being persecuted. They read of people being maligned. They read of people being arrested and perhaps subjected to all kinds of tortures, brainwashing and things like that. You can read these books. And people reading that say, well, I could never do that. It's impossible. I could never do it. I couldn't stand up to it. I'm certain that I would fail. Well, now, that's the wrong thing to say. The promise is, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. You're quite right. You can't do it yourself. You can't do it in cold blood. You can't do it as you are. But the promise is that if ever you find yourself in such a position, you will discover that you are being given this extra grace and power. Whatever it is you've got to go through, you will be enabled to do so. Doesn't matter what comes, it's a universal promise. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. Somebody here may be looking forward and having to look forward, compelled to look forward by circumstances to some great trial that's coming. And you say, I don't see how I can go through with it. Don't say that, my friend. That's lack of faith. Listen to the promise of God. Whatever comes to you, you'll be given the strength. Whatever it is, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. But I want to add to this. We can ask for this also. It's not only a promise, but we are encouraged to ask for this. Now, let me give you the statement of that, a very comforting one. It's there in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in verses 14 to 16. There's no greater comfort than this. It's making the same point, only that it puts it from the other side. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast the profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now then, there it is again, you see, this time of need. You can translate that if you like, timely help. Timely help. Well, the suggestion is that all times are not the same times. And what we stand in need of is the grace to help in our time of need. Just what we need at that point. We need timely help. We're always being helped. We're always being given grace. We couldn't live for a day without it. But there are times when we need something extra. And he says the comfort is this, that you've got a great high priest there in the presence of God who's been in this world, subjected to all the temptations that you were subject to, met all the trials and the antagonisms and the disappointments of life. There's nothing that can happen to you but that he's been through it. Very well, go with confidence, with boldness to the throne of grace. You need mercy, yes, but you need also grace to help you in this time of need, in this period of unusual stress and crisis and strain. Ask for it and you'll get it. Go there in the name of your great high priest and you will be given that timely help. You'll be given it when you need it and you'll be given the right amount so that you'll be enabled to go through and be made more than conqueror. Now, this comes from him, this our great high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Very well, as you anticipate difficulties, anticipate that also. And remember that you can turn to him, being sure that you'll receive what you desire and that he will take you through your particular crisis or problem. That then is another aspect of this matter, but I want to go on to a third. And this introduces a term that we find in the New Testament with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the anointing. We are told that we receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this anointing of the Spirit is a very practical matter, and particularly in this very context in which we are looking at the battle of the Christian life. What does it mean? Well, let's see what we are told about our Lord himself. In Acts 10:38, Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his household. And he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now then, this, you see, is a special term, this anointing. And the anointing always leads to power. That is that particular aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a seal, is the earnest of our inheritance, yes, but there is an anointing aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian believer. And this is the way in which he is enabled to do various things. Now, the best way of looking at this, perhaps, is to take the illustration of what happens in a time of revival. And this is what takes place. When the Holy Spirit comes in revival, there is a great anointing. And the anointing shows itself in many ways, in power to preach. The stories of revivals always have many illustrations of this particular point. Men who, while they may have believed the truth and were preaching faithfully and regularly, but were very ineffective and entirely lacking in power. Suddenly, these men are filled with power. That's an anointing. They speak with boldness and with power and with great authority. That is the anointing of the Spirit. He enables them to do that. The same thing happens in prayer. In a time of revival, people have freedom in prayer. You don't have to persuade them to pray. There are no pauses. There is a keenness and an enthusiasm and a power and the liberty of speech and an understanding. That's a part of the anointing. You see it, of course, as I say, in revival, in an exceptional manner, but it illustrates the point. And it's the same with every work, the power to testify and to speak to others, and all this. It is always a remarkable feature in connection with revival. But now this is not confined to revival. I'm using that as an illustration. Thank God it is given at other times. Any man who's ever preached will be able to testify to this, that there are times when, entirely outside his own control, he is given a special authority, a special power, an unction, which is unusual. And there are generally good reasons for that. There are circumstances which he himself is not always aware of, but he discovers afterwards. Somebody may have come to the congregation who needed a particular message or word, and the preacher, unbeknown to himself, is guided to say something which is just appropriate to that particular state and condition. There is therefore this special endowment of power, which is called the anointing. It is something that one should seek. It is something one should covet. It is something for which one should be constantly praying. Well now, that same thing is also given to Christian people in this evil day, at times of unusual stress and crisis and problem and difficulty. They receive a kind of anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is quite unusual. And what it enables them to do is this. It enables them to detect and to understand what's happening. It gives them an insight, a spiritual insight, which they normally do not possess. And this, of course, is very essential in our fight with the devil. Unless we detect the hand of the devil, we shall attribute it to something in ourselves. We may feel that God's being unfair to us. But when you have the unction and the anointing, you realize at once it's the devil, and you're enabled to see through his strategy. You see why he's doing it. You see how he's doing it. You see through all his subtlety. Not only that, you're given scriptures. Haven't you experienced this kind of thing? It's a very good test of your state and condition in the Christian life. Have you experienced this kind of thing? When suddenly scriptures are brought to your mind in order that you may answer him. You see how our Lord answered him in the temptations. Every time in the three temptations, the devil comes in his subtlety and makes his suggestion. Our Lord is given the perfect scripture, the appropriate scripture. Now remember, that happened to our Lord immediately after this anointing that Peter was speaking about in the house of Cornelius. Here he is, you see, now setting out on his public ministry. Our Lord always was filled with the Spirit. He's the Son of God, and he was always full of the Spirit. Yes, but to do his work, he needed a special anointing, and he received it at his baptism. The Holy Ghost descended upon him. He was given this special power. He was God and man, and he's going to work as a man, and he needs, thus, this baptism, this anointing with the Holy Ghost. It happened to him, I say, there at his baptism with John in the River Jordan, and now filled with the Spirit with this anointing. He is led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil in his subtlety comes. But our Lord's got the answer, the appropriate scripture. And the devil is confounded and repulsed. Now this is something that is offered to all his people. It is something to which they've testified throughout the centuries. They've been aware of something most unusual. They've been lifted up above themselves. Scriptures they'd never heard of seem to come to them, and they know exactly how to apply them, and they're given this insight and understanding, and they're able to stand, even in this evil day. Well, now, there, it seems to me, are the main ways in which we are given this special grace. It's a most comforting thought, this, because we know not what may come to meet us. We know not what a day may bring forth. We know not what, as Christian people, we may have to pass through. Here, I say, is the comfort, whatever it is. Remember all this. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Remember that these are promises and that they're absolute, that God will fulfill them. There is this special anointing given to enable us to go through and to stand in the evil day. But come, let us look at the second aspect of this matter. Our Lord gives us this special help, not only in that which is what I'd call an indirect way. He does it also in a direct manner. And this, of course, is the most precious thing of all. He makes his actual presence felt. Now, my friends, how much do we know about this? He makes his actual presence felt. I'm reminding you, this isn't the usual, this isn't the norm, this isn't the habitual. This is exceptional. What's it mean? Well, again, let's start in the Old Testament. The Lord God, says the psalmist, is a sun and shield. There it is in Psalm 84 in verse 11. There's the general statement of the whole thing. The Lord God is a sun, giving life and health and vigor and power. That's the normal, that's constant. That's something that goes on day by day, yes, but he's also a shield, a protection. He covers us, as it were, in these unusual times, and shields us, and God, the Lord God, is a sun and a shield. Now, this is, I say, a direct intervention of God on our behalf. And it's very interesting to look at some examples and illustrations of this. Notice that it always happens at some unusually difficult point of stress. I go for my first to the book of Joshua. You'll find it at the end of the fifth chapter of the book of Joshua. Let me read to you from verse 13. Here is Joshua, perhaps facing the first real big crisis after he had taken on the leadership from Moses. And he's standing before Jericho. And Jericho was a very strongly fortified city, you remember. And a very strong city in every way. And here, Joshua is face to face with the problem and the crisis. He's got all the promises. All that Moses said to him. Yes, he's remembering it all. But here is a tremendous obstacle. How is he going to get over this? Here is his first great trial. This is what happened. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? You see, there's a tinge of nervousness there. Here's a very powerful person. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And he said, Nay. But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. You see what happens. There's an intervention. The Lord, in this person of this mighty angel, may have been one of the theophanies, may be the Lord Jesus Christ himself in that particular form, appears for him to comfort him and strengthen him, and says, I'm with you. I'm the captain of your host and of the battle. Don't be afraid. Now here, you see, is a striking illustration of this very principle. But it's not the only one. Let me give you another one, which is a very interesting one. It's to be found in the second book of Kings, in chapter 6. And here I'm going to read from verse 13 to verse 17. Now here is an incident in the life of the prophet Elisha. And the position is that a great attack is being made upon the Israelites. And the position is really critical. But listen to the story. And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. These are the words of the king. One of his servants said, None, O Lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Then says this king, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses, and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God, that's to say the servant of Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto Elisha, Alas, my master, how shall we do? The poor servant gets up and sees the place literally surrounded by soldiers and chariots and horses and this mighty host. And he's utterly alarmed and terrified. Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now the thing seemed utterly ridiculous, didn't it? There they are, the prophet and his servant, virtually alone, and the whole place surrounded by these troops of the king of Syria. Horses and chariots and men literally surrounding them. But this is what he says, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. Elisha prays for his servant and says, Lord, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now that's it. That's the kind of thing of which I'm speaking. You see, the servant couldn't see them. Elisha had seen them. Elisha was a man of faith. This was a young servant, inexperienced, not knowing about these things, and only seeing the obstacles and the enemy and the difficulty and the trial. And he's alarmed and terrified and full of fear. It's all right, says Elisha. There are more on our side than there are on their side. But where are they, says the man? I see nothing. Lord, open his eyes. And he opened the eyes of the young men, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and of chariots of fire round about Elisha. The unseen hosts, the army of the living God, there to protect his servant and to deliver him, as the account goes on to tell you. Now, this is scriptural teaching. This is what happens to the people of God when they really believe and have faith and are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But come, let me take you to the New Testament. Take our Lord himself. Here he is, as I say, Son of God, but he's taken unto him human nature. He's living life as a man in this world. What do I find? Well, I find that this happened to him immediately after the temptation in the wilderness. The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. It was a severe trial, a shaking experience. So the angels are sent to minister to him and to comfort him immediately after the trial, but he'd been helped also even in the trial. But then come and look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here perhaps is the supreme trial of all. Our Lord is now facing his death. There's only one way to save mankind, and that is to die for him. This is the cup that he's got to drink. And you remember in his agony, he goes there alone and prays in the garden. He's taken Peter and James and John with him up to a certain point. They've left the main body of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he says, Now you stay here and go on praying while I go over there and pray on my own. You remember what happened? They all slept. They couldn't stand the strain. It was too much for them, and they were weary and tired and frightened, and they were sleeping. But he is there alone, praying in the garden, and praying in such an agony that he began to sweat great drops of blood. But Luke, in his account of this, and he's the only one who records it, but it's true, Luke in chapter 22, 43 says this, And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And he needed it, though he was the Son of God, yet learned the obedience, says Hebrews 5, in that which he suffered. Though he's the Son of God, he's here fighting. The devil and all his forces were arrayed against him, telling him not to do this, saying, Is God going to forsake you? Is your life going to be lost? Where is the love of God? He can't allow this to happen. The devil was attacking with all his might and main. And what we are told is, And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, even the Son of God. But he was given the help. The angel was sent to help him and to strengthen him. And thus, you see, He is unable to go to the cross. So he, addressing the disciples in John 16:32, puts it like this: Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. When men have all left him and have forsaken him, saving their lives in their cowardice, you're all going to leave me, says, and leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. There was the evil day that the Son of God had to pass through. And over and above all the strength that he had normally, he was given this further strength. The angel strengthens him in the garden. He knows that the Father would be with him. Well, now then, in the light of that, our Lord makes a promise to his people. And this is where we come in. We are to follow in his footsteps. We follow his example. But in addition to that, we must listen to his teaching. And he's given us a very great promise. And here is the promise. After his resurrection, he gives this promise: Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. Now there is the promise, the basic promise in this respect. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. But now then, if that is the promise, what's happened to it? Has it been fulfilled? And here we have something that should fill us all with great encouragement and with great hope. The book of Acts has got many illustrations of how this promise was fulfilled. Let me give you one or two of them. Take Acts 18, about the Apostle Paul in Corinth. Now, he'd been having a very difficult time there. Persecution broke out, you remember, in Corinth. And the apostle was in danger of being discouraged, being cast down. But this is what I read in Acts 18:9-10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision: Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now, he went to bed that night, undoubtedly wondering what was going to happen, as if everything was going to be against him, and he might even suffer the loss of his own life, that in any case his ministry there would be fruitless. But here the Lord appears to him and speaks to him and says, I am with thee. Don't be afraid. Hold not thy peace. No man shall settle thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now this was a special visitation, a special manifestation of the Lord himself to his tried and harassed and perplexed and tired and discouraged servant. This didn't happen to Paul every night, but it happened this night. And thank God, this is something real. This is something true. This is something which does happen. Doesn't happen, perhaps, in exactly literally the same way, but it's equally real. Let me give you another illustration of the same thing. The apostle in Acts 22 describes something that happened to him. I'm going to read from verse 17. It came to pass, he says, that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him, the Lord, saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem. He's told to stay in Corinth. He's now told to get out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now here again is a special intervention of the Lord at a moment of great crisis, when the apostle was in greater danger than he realized. And the Lord appears to him in a trance, manifests himself to him, tells him to go, urges him to go, and tells him of the greater and the wider work that he has for him to do. But then, look at that wonderful illustration of it that we read together in the reading at the beginning this morning, in the second epistle to Timothy. in that last chapter, in the fourth chapter. Listen to this. At my first answer, when he was first on trial, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. Now there are special appearances of the Lord himself in order to strengthen his servant in an evil day when he was on trial and passing through an unusual crisis. The Lord stood with me and appeared in different ways. But sometimes he does it a little indirectly through angels. We've got a wonderful illustration of that in Acts 12, Peter in the prison. James, the brother of the Lord, has already been arrested and put to death. Peter's now arrested, and King Herod is purposing to kill him. He can't do it immediately because it happens to be the Easter time, the days of unleavened bread, but determined to bring him out when the days of unleavened bread are ended. And there's Peter sleeping in the prison the very last night, surely thinking to himself that he was to be killed next morning, feeling that there was nothing that could be done about it at all. What happened to him? Suddenly an angel appears in the prison, a light shone in the prison, and an angel smote Peter on the side and woke him up. Chains fell off, doors opened, gates turned on their hinges, and Peter finds himself following the angel down the corridors, out through the main gate, and out into the streets of the city, and suddenly the angel vanishes. There it is. That's just history. The angel of God appearing in order to relieve his servant. Well, then the Apostle Paul had a similar experience in connection with that voyage to Rome, you remember, in the shipwreck, recorded in Acts 27. Here's the same thing. Everything seems to have come to an end. They've not only thrown the cargo overboard, they've lightened the ship in every way, they've even thrown the steering overboard. There was nothing more to be done. They were in a position of utter desperation. Suddenly, Paul stands forward and says, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." There it is again. The apostle knew nothing about navigation by contrast with these people, and yet he's the man who's able to comfort them. And how does he do it? The angel of the Lord had stood by him and had given him his message. And sometimes, you remember, it happens even in vision. Peter had a vision before he admitted the Gentiles into the church. He would never have done it but for the vision. It was one of the great tests and crises in the life of Peter. He didn't believe the Gentiles could become Christians. He was a narrow, rabid, prejudiced Jew. But God gave him a vision. You remember the sheet descending from heaven with all kinds of animals and so on in it, and Peter is taught his lesson through the vision. And this often happened. Well, now then, there I've tried to give you some examples and illustrations in order to show you what I mean. What it means, you see, is this. In these unusual times of difficulty, he himself makes his presence known to us. You don't see him, but you know that he's there. This is more than the strength he gives. This is more than the grace that he gives. He comes himself. You're aware that he's by your side. He's surrounding you. Don't forget the teaching about the angels. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that the angels are ministering spirits sent by God to help us, who are the heirs of salvation. You don't see them, but you feel their presence. You know that you're not alone. You're given words. You're given assurance. You're given peace. You're given certainty. I could illustrate this endlessly out of the biographies of God's saints throughout the centuries. And these promises, my friends, are still true. The testimony of the saints is to this fact that God does this. The Lord Jesus Christ does manifest himself in moments of extreme agony and crisis. He does it. Many have testified to this just immediately before their death. The greatest crisis of all, perhaps. Suddenly he's appeared to them. And the people standing by the bedside have seen a smile upon their faces. I remember being at the bedside of an old man at the age of 78 who'd been a terrible sinner. I shall never forget his death. Suddenly he must have seen the Lord, and he held out his hands and said, "I'm coming." This is something that you'll find so frequently in the last moments of some of the children of God. The Lord has appeared to them. They've seen him in a vision. They've seen him in some form that we don't always understand. And they're enabled to go through triumphantly and gloriously and happily. Well, now, this, I say, is a way in which we're enabled to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What do we have to do, therefore? Well, let me end by putting it like this. What we have to do, as it were, is to believe this teaching and to act upon it and to commit ourselves to him and to pray to him. The hymns have got it. You notice the hymns that deal with this in the book. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Why? Well, temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. Do you know about that? Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. Listen to another. Son of my soul, thou Saviour dear, it is not night if thou be near. Oh, may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. Abide with me from morn till eve, for without thee I cannot live. Abide with me when night is nigh, for without thee I dare not die. Listen to another. When others' helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be, through cloud and sunshine, oh, abide with me. Then he goes on, his confidence is rising. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears, no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Listen to another. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Oh, let me feel thee near me. That's the prayer. Let me feel thee near me. The world is very near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. Oh, let me hear thee speaking in accents clear and still, above the storms of passion, the murmurs of self-will. Oh, speak to reassure me, to hasten or control. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. These are the prayers. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O thou Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. O, how passing sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirit peace, which never earth affords. That's it. This then is the teaching. This is the conclusion at which we should arrive. These promises are as true today as they've ever been. He hasn't changed. He's still the same. And as he has appeared like this and made his presence known and felt and real to his struggling saints at moments of crisis in evil days, he will do the same for us. But we must seek to know him. We must seek the realization of his presence. And the way to do so, as I've been saying, is to take these prayers of saints that have gone before us and who've realized his presence and appropriate them and plead them at his throne of mercy and of grace. And we shall be sure that we will not only have grace to help in time of need, but that we shall have these rich experiences of knowing that he is at our side, with us, and that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen.